So Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1, it says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring your pure oil, beaten olives, for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of mercy, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah, which is about 3.5 pounds, shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion of the Lord's food offering, a perpetual due. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name, that's God's name, and cursed God. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear for them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he had given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this passage, which in many ways is kind of a hard passage to read, that you would help us to see both the call for us to approach you with trust because you are a gracious God, but also to the call to approach you with reverence because you are a God who is holy and sinless. In your Son's name, amen. This is kind of an interesting chapter for us in Leviticus, and it's interesting that these two, what seem to be disconnected kind of teachings on the instructions for what is to take place in the holy place, is in the same chapter as this case law study of an individual who curses and blasphemes God. And on the outset, it's hard to understand how these two connect in any way and why they would have been included back to back. And yet, as we look at this passage further, as we're going to do this morning, we're going to see a theme kind of rise up to the surface. And the theme that we're going to see rise up to the surface is God's presence and how we are to live in the midst of God's presence. And as you know, the book of Leviticus, which was written 3,400-ish years ago by Moses, given to the people of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness, or as they're ending their time of wandering in the wilderness, this book deals with the question, which is, how do we who are broken and who are sinful approach a God who is holy and perfect? And in many ways, Leviticus chapter 24 points to this reality, showing us that God intends for us and for the people of Israel to live in His presence, and yet that their living in His presence leads them to fellowship with Him intimately, but also to relate to Him reverently. And so moments ago, you received kind of a sheet that has the tabernacle on it. So I want you to pull that out for a moment, because the first 10 verses or 9 verses of Leviticus 24 speak specific to some ceremonies that the priests were to fulfill or to perform in the tabernacle. And as you look on that sheet, what you see is that there's a tent kind of in the middle-ish area of the tabernacle. And in that tent, it was broken up into two separate rooms. One room was called the Holy of Holies. And upon the Holy of Holies, in this room was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you remember, because you're old like me, what was that movie with Harrison Ford in it? The Raiders of the Lost Ark. You remember in that movie, there was this kind of golden box with, you know, two poles coming off the end of it. And the Ark of the Covenant looked very similar to that. And this Ark of the Covenant rested in the Holy of Holies, and the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat, because God's presence uniquely rested in and on the Ark of the Covenant. And during this time, although God was omnipresent in that He is in all places at all times because He is God, He chose to uniquely allow His presence to rest on the Ark of the Covenant, and that was placed in the Holy of Holies. And Leviticus tells us that the Holy of Holies was only entered into by one high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, as we've talked the last couple of weeks, on that Day of Atonement, the priest would take the blood that was from the animals that were sacrificed for his sin and for his family's sin and for the nation's sin, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies, signifying the death and the judgment that the animal had received on behalf of the people's sin, and also bringing ceremonial cleanliness to the Holy of Holies that the nation of Israel had brought on because of their sin, the uncleanliness that they brought on because of their sin. While the Holy of Holies was only to be entered into once a year by one high priest, the holy place would be entered into by priests every day. And so the instructions we see in Leviticus 24 tells us that they would enter every day and they would keep lit these lamps. And they're not, the term isn't used here, or isn't used in the Bible, but they were lamps that would be what we would call a menorah. And it was the priest's job to come in every evening and to take oil that was given by the nation of Israel, by the people of Israel, but only the priest could do this, but the people of Israel would engage with the process by providing the oil. They would take the oil and they would place the oil in the lamps and they would light this lamp or lamps. And it would stay lit from evening to dusk. And the second thing that the priest would do, and this would take place only once a week on the Sabbath day, is that the priest would come in and exchange 12 loaves of bread that were resting on a table in the Holy of Holies. And each bread was about 3.5 pounds. And so I don't know what 3.5 pound loaf looks like. So I took one of my loaves that we have at home and I put it on my scale. It's basically 3.5 times what you would get a loaf at Kroger's. And so he would take these 12 loaves and they would take them and place them on the table, and they would be there for 7 days. And then when the next Sabbath came around, the priest would come once again and they would exchange the bread. And then it tells us that the bread would then be taken by the priests and they would eat the bread. And only the priests and their family were allowed to eat the bread. They would eat the bread in a holy place. And while we aren't given a clear meaning of what the lamps seem to point to, we are given a clearer meaning as to what the bread was all about. And that meaning simply is that the bread pointed to being in God's presence. There's a couple reasons for our understanding of that, and I want to walk us through that here in a moment. The first reason that we understand that the bread pointed to God's presence was because in Exodus chapter 25, verse 30, it's called the bread of presence. That's the name that's given, the bread. And while God's presence uniquely rested in the Holy of Holies in and around the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the nation of Israel, represented by the priests, could enter into God's presence most closely was the holy place. You guys remember how many pieces of bread there were that would rest in God's presence? 12, right? What's that number connect to? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's this picture being given of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the nation of Israel, being in God's presence, reflected by the bread of presence, being in God's presence week after week after week after week. But that wasn't all that points to God's presence. Because what would the priests then do with the bread at the end of each week cycle, each cycle? They would take the bread and they would eat it, right? They would have a meal. And what does a meal point to? Their meal pointed to the fellowship that the people of Israel had with God. You see, before we had phones in our lives and technology, people used to eat meals around a table and would sit and talk. It's one of those things they did. And it's interesting. This is just a side rant here, so you can, you know, shut off if you want. But one of the things, you know, everybody always would complain back a while ago, not as much now because I'm horrible with my phone, but before a long time, Amanda would always complain about how long I would take to eat my food. She said, "You always eat your food so long." And I began to realize part of it had to do with the culture I grew up in Japan, where the meal was a time in which you would literally fellowship and spend time together. And so the food was a means to relationship. And so you would gather around the table, and the meal was not something that you would just kind of eat and, you know, go on to the next thing for the sake of just nourishment. The value of the meal was fellowship and was community and was time together. So this is why for us, we specifically call our community groups to have a meal together each week. Because there's a rhythm that we want to create of community and of fellowship and of spending time together. And so this meal that the priests ate would signify the fellowship that the people of Israel had with God. And in that meal, we see two realities that are important for us to see. One is that God mercifully makes himself approachable to all. Because what we find is that the priests eat how many loaves of bread? All the loaves, right? They don't have, you know, one tribe that's more special than the other tribe, and so we eat that loaf but not this loaf. They eat all the loaves of bread. And so the priests, as they're eating all the loaves of bread, they're representing all the tribes of Israel and demonstrating the fellowship that the people of Israel can have with God. And so there's this picture that both the people of Israel and we are called to fellowship with God intimately. And yet there's restrictions given as to where and how and who that were to eat the bread, aren't there? For as we look at verse 8, it says this, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, they shall eat it in a holy place." So there are two restrictions given in that while God is demonstrating the fellowship that leads to intimacy that the people of Israel could experience and giving a picture of that through the bread of presence that would be in his presence for 7 days and the priest would come and eat it and would reflect this meal that the people would have with God. While God's creating that picture, he's also very clear that he is the one who defines when and how he is to be approached. And so we see that God will not be approached at the cost of his holiness. And so only the priests and their sons were allowed to eat the bread, and they were specifically only to eat the bread in a holy place. As we've studied Leviticus, we understand that this concept of holiness in terms of a place speaks of a place that is sacred and a place that is ceremonially clean. Because all this points back to God who is holy and who is perfect. But then we come to verse 10 where we're given what's called a case law. And case law is a section of scripture in the law where there's given an example of something taking place, and then a legal judgment is laid out. And in that legal judgment, the penalty is given, and the case law becomes a means by which and a guide for judges in the future should a similar case occur again. And it feels somewhat disconnected because God's giving instructions to the priests as to how they are to function in the holy place. And then suddenly you have this case law study of this individual who gets angry. He's fighting another man, and he gets angry and he says he curses God and he blasphemes him. And it's like, well, what's going on? But one of the first things that we notice that's important for us to notice is that this takes place within the camp, pointing to it's taking place in God's presence. And it's showing us, and it's showing the people of Israel, that while God calls the people of Israel to fellowship with Him intimately, He also reminds them and calls them to relate to Him reverently. Now, what's the sin that this man commits? Verse 11 and then verse 15 and 16 tell us that the sin that he commits is he blasphemes God and he curses God. Now, blasphemy, that word, which isn't a religious term necessarily, speaks simply of, to be transliterated, just means to poke a hole or to puncture something, to bore a hole in something. But in the context of blasphemy, in the context of blaspheming God, what it speaks of is to insult God either by mocking Him or attacking Him. And if you remember the Ten Commandments, which would have been given, and so this man would have known the Ten Commandments, the third of those Ten Commandments was what? To not take God's name in vain. And this is what this man was doing. But not only does he blaspheme God, we're also told that he curses God in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, also specifically commanded that the people of Israel not curse God as well. Now, what's at the root of this sin that this man's committing? What's at the root of insulting and cursing God? What's at the root of that and blaspheming God? Because that's what the real issue is, right? This isn't an issue of, oh, something he said just kind of slipped out. The issue is the heart behind driving this man to, in this moment of rage and anger, to curse God and to blaspheme Him. What the root of insulting and cursing God is, what is an unwillingness to submit to God's authority and rule in the world. Because when you're blaspheming and cursing God, you're not saying God doesn't exist, right? Because you're pointing your anger and your emotion at God. But what you're doing is you're looking at God and you're giving God the proverbial finger, saying that, who are you to tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me that I must live according to your commands, according to your authority, according to your rule? And while we rarely find ourselves blaspheming God or cursing God, I think if we're honest in looking at our lives, it is we take a moment to look at our lives, we can identify the times and moments that we are not willing to submit to God's authority and rule. And oftentimes for us, this doesn't look like, blaspheming and cursing God. But what it does look like is an unwillingness to repent of our sin. What it does look like is an unwillingness to trust God to care for us. And so we continually look to try and be God ourselves. Now, why does this man receive the death penalty? To be honest, this is the first question I think we all ask, right? It's the first question that I asked as I was studying it this week. And there's a part of me where, man, I wish that I could just kind of skip over this and go to the next section. But we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we have to work through every passage of scripture. So we have to ask the question, why does this man receive the death penalty? And as we answer that question, I want to preface the question with a couple of observations. The first observation I want us to come to is to recognize that we all deserve death. See, oftentimes when we have philosophical questions about God and relating to God, the question that we most often ask is, if God is loving and kind, how could he do A, B, C, and D? How could he hand down the death penalty to this man if God was really gracious and kind? Couldn't he just forgive him and kind of wipe it away? Or how could God send people to hell? When what we should be doing is ask, the real question we should be asking is that if God is just, if he is holy, if he is perfect, if he seeks his glory and honor, how is it that you and I, from the moment in which we sinned, were not wiped off from the face of the earth? Because that's what we deserve. If God is who he says he is and he claims to be, as revealed in the scriptures, holy and perfect, his holiness and perfection demands that he responds to our sin. Because sin is a direct attack upon God's character. In the same way that when this man cursed God and blasphemed God, it was a direct attack upon God's character. And when we understand and come to the question, why does the man deserve the death penalty, with the preface and understanding that, look, we all deserve death because we are sinful, and the punishment, and not only the punishment, but the payment of sin is death. It allows us to put things into perspective. The second preface that I wanted to want to make for us is that only God knows how many times this man had the opportunity not to commit this sin. And so the Bible doesn't tell us, but only God knows how many times that existed. And then another preface is to recognize that the command not to blaspheme God and not to curse God had been clearly communicated to this man through the law that was given. And so this man's sin of rebellion against God by cursing God and by blaspheming God was not something where after he did this and the people of Israel come to him and he was an Israelite himself, it was not as though they were saying, oh, wait a second, you're not allowed to do that, you just didn't know it. And so we're just going to lay this judgment down upon you. No, God had clearly communicated to this man through the Ten Commandments and through the other commands and laws that this was not behavior that was appropriate to participate in. And then finally, it's important for us to see that God himself was the deciding judge in this matter. For we find that after this man commits this sin, the people of Israel recognize, all of them recognize, who are around them, recognize that this was a sin, and so they take the man and they arrest him, but they don't do anything, do they? What do they do instead? They wait for God to reveal to them what is to take place. And so the judgment that is handed down, the punishment that is handed down, is not from a human court, but it is from God himself. So, why does this man receive the death penalty? I think there's three reasons One of the first reasons is that his sin had an impact on the community. And one of the things that we see as we look at laws during this period, and specifically laws given in the Old Testament, and it's important to understand that the laws given in the Old Testament were specific to the nation of Israel, and they were a hybrid of laws that were for a nation and for a religion, which doesn't exist today. But what we see in these laws that were given to the people of Israel, and what we see in the laws of the surrounding nations around them, was that there was this principle in which the greater effect your sin had on the community, the greater the judgment for that sin was. And so a private sin had less, or a private breaking of the law had a less of an implication on an individual. The punishment was smaller than a public breaking of the law that affected multiple people. The punishment was greater for that. And so this individual who curses God and who blasphemes God breaks the law and sins, and it takes place in the camp in a public space. And so there's a communal effect that this man's sin has. And one of the things that I don't quite understand, but is very clear in this passage, is that his sin brought communal guilt. It's the second thing. I don't understand how this works. But when he sinned, and when he vocalized his blasphemy and his anger towards God, those who heard him were found that there was a guilt that fell upon them as well. And so if you look at verse 14, what does God tell Moses to speak to the people? He says this, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him do what? Lay their hands on his head." Now, if you remember in the beginning of our study of Leviticus, the process, the ceremony by which sacrifices were to be made were such that what would happen? The individual making the sacrifice would bring the animal into the tabernacle. And then before the animal would be killed, what would the one who was sacrificing the animal do? They would lay their hands on the head of the animal. And this signified a transfer of guilt from myself to this animal, because this animal is going to be punished for my guilt. And the same command that was given for how animals were to be sacrificed, God gives to the people of Israel in this moment, so that everybody who heard this man curse and blaspheme against God were called to, because there was a guilt that came upon them. And I don't understand how that guilt works, but it's clear that there was a guilt that came upon them, and therefore they were to lay their hands on this man before he is killed, so that the guilt that he brought upon them was transferred back to him. And so we see that this man's sin not only affected the community, but it brought communal guilt. And then finally, the reason that it seems that God called for this man's punishment to be death was because the punishment was an act of mercy upon the rest of the community. We have multiple kids. And when you have multiple kids, what do your kids do? They're always watching how you're parenting all the other siblings, aren't they? And there's moments and times where they pick up and they learn from their siblings' mistakes. Now, my kids, they don't really have mistakes because I'm their dad. It's a joke. It's the opposite. They have many mistakes. But there's this place where even in our home, when we discipline our kids, we never discipline out of anger. We always explain to our kids why they're being disciplined, and we always explain to them whatever the punishment is, what this punishment will be before the punishment is handed out. And oftentimes, while the punishment itself, you know, time out or something like that, may take place in a private place, in terms of the process of identifying this as poor behavior, here's the punishment, that's a public thing for our family. Because we want our kids to learn from each other's mistakes. And so God's punishment of this public sin and of this sin that in many ways had great ramifications, because where does blasphemy lead us? What's the end game of blasphemy and cursing God? The trajectory that it leads us toward is an eternal separation from God in hell, right? And so there's this space where God, in his kindness, an act of mercy upon the rest of the community, punishes this individual with death so that those who might be tempted to go, well, blasphemy isn't a big deal, so that their eyes would be opened, because the sin of blasphemy has such eternal ramifications. And secondly, because God is communicating to the people of Israel the uniqueness of God in comparison to every other religion, which is that he is a God who is kind and compassionate and who calls them into fellowship that leads to intimacy. And at the same time, he is a God who will only be approached reverently because he is holy and perfect. And so those two realities come together in this. And so we're told that the man was stoned, which was the means of corporal punishment during this time. He is stoned as God commanded him to be. And so because God is God, the only way that we are called to relate to him is to relate to him reverently. And yet, because God is God, he doesn't simply call us to relate to him reverently. He also calls us to approach him in fellowship that leads to intimacy. And this is the best part of the sermon, right? Because about 1,500 years later, another one comes. And the individual who comes is God himself incarnate. Jesus, who is in perfect unity and community with the Father and the Holy Spirit, chooses in obedience to the Father's will to step down to earth. And then he comes to earth as this baby boy who is helpless. And then he matures and he grows up and he lives a sinless life, a life that you and I could not live. While you and I may not blaspheme God, there are markers and moments in time when we find ourselves standing up to or not submitting to God's authority. But Jesus, who is God, remind you, and who could, as God, equal with the Father, could have said, no, I'm going to do things my way. What does Jesus do? Jesus, as God, chooses to submit to the Father's will. And he lives a sinless and perfect life, a life that you and I could not live. And as he is living that life, he makes a statement. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, he makes this statement in John chapter 8, verse 12. And what's interesting is that the context in which he makes this statement is that it's during the Festival of Booths. Now, as we talked last week about the different festivals that were given for as rhythms of reminders of God's care for the people of Israel, you remember that the Festival of Booths was that time when the nation of Israel would all live in tents for about a week, which is too long for camping, but if you want to make a biblical argument for why you should camp, I guess you can go there. And they would be in these tents for a week, and the purpose of being in the tents was to remind them that they lived in tents in the wilderness for 40 years, and God had what? Cared for their every need throughout that entire time. And one of the ways that God cared for them in the wilderness was, what did He give them at night? Does anybody remember? This pillar of fire at night that would lead them or would tell them when to stop, and there was a pillar of smoke during the day. And so on the Festival of Booths, when Jesus was there 1,500 years later, it was a tradition for the priest to take the menorah, which was the lamps that Leviticus chapter 24 talks about. They would take the menorah, and in the evening they would take it and they would create this procession in which they would walk through the city of Jerusalem with the menorah, celebrating God's kindness during the Festival of Booths and giving them a light to lead them. And it's within that backdrop that Jesus says what? In John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." And then as you jump towards the end of that chapter, as Jesus is having a dialogue with the Pharisees, I want to turn there to verse 28. Jesus says this. "So Jesus said to the Pharisees, 'When you have lifted up the Son of God, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.'" What is Jesus speaking about? The lifting up that Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 8 is when the Pharisees would lift Him up on a cross, mocking Him, blaspheming Him, and swearing and cursing God. And what does Jesus say as He's on that cross? "Forgive them" what? "For they know not what they do." And so while God is righteous and holy, and that calls us to a reverent approach of Him in which we submit to His authority and we submit to and trust in His care for us, the reason we can do this with great joy and happiness is because we are submitting and trusting one who chose to reject His own Son so that we could be adopted into His family. One who chose to send Jesus as the light of the world, who would be lifted up as a light so that we, whose eyes are blinded and whose ears are closed from the truth, might by God's grace be given hearts of repentance and turn and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross on our behalf. So that we can no longer walk in darkness, fumbling our way through life, living under the control and dominion of sin, but instead walk in, as Romans 6 says, the newness of life by the power of the Spirit. And interacting with God reverently. But that reverence is not a stoic, cold reverence, but is a respect of God because of who He is. And that reverence is marked by and infused by grace and mercy because of what Christ has done for us. And then if you turn back in John chapter 6, Jesus also makes the statement. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then in verse 51 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So not only is Jesus the light of the world, Not only is Jesus the perfect menorah lamp that the priests would light each evening and keep it lit until the morning, but Jesus is also the perfect bread. In that, when we eat his body, when we trust in him as our Savior, we will live forever in heaven, enjoying his presence. And so in Leviticus chapter 24, we see the beautiful reality that while God will not be approached at the cost of his holiness, God will give us a way to approach him at the cost of his Son. While God will not be approached at the cost of his holiness, God will be approached at the cost of his Son. Because God intends for us to live in his presence. This was the beauty of the Garden of Eden when he created everything perfectly, right? Was that Adam and Eve would enjoy God's presence. They would walk together in the evening in the garden. God has created us, intended us to live in his presence. Yet as we've seen, sin entering into the world breaks the capacity for us to be able to approach God in his holiness. And so God in his kindness chooses to send his Son as the light of the world, as the bread of life, so that we can live as God intended us to live, enjoying his presence, encountering him with reverence, fellowshipping with him intimately. So the question that I want to leave us with this morning is the question, are we living as God intended us to live in his presence? Are we fellowshipping with God intimately, and are we relating to him reverently? And one of the things that you might find is that one of those two is a lot easier than the other for you. For some of us, man, our view of God, we get the idea that God is holy, but the idea that God is loving is like, it's a struggle for us. For others of us, we get the idea of that God is loving and we embrace that, but the idea that God is to be approached reverently because he is holy and he is just and he is righteous, that's where we struggle. And the good news is that the solution for us to live in God's presence, fellowshipping with him intimately, relating to him reverently, is clear and simple. It's to repent of our sin and trust Christ, the light of the world and the bread of life, as your Savior and Lord. Because here's what happens. When you trust the gospel, that always leads to repentance, to further repentance. We trust the gospel by repenting of our sin, but it leads to further repentance, and repentance always produces intimacy, both in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Genuine trust in the gospel also leads to submission, which produces rest. Genuine trust in the gospel leads to dependence, which produces joy. And then finally, genuine trust in the gospel leads to humility, which produces reverence. And so the first question for us to ask is, are we living as God intended us to live? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord? Not, do you believe that Jesus is God in some type of a kind of arm's distance way, the way that we can often view God in a Midwestern culture that we live in, where the path of least resistance to our view of God is to believe that God exists? But instead, no, have you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord? Where you've recognized that apart from Christ's finished work on the cross, you are hopeless. Where you recognize that You are a sinful, wicked individual who needs to be forgiven of your sins. And if you've done that, you are rescued into, you are adopted into the family of God. And that's the only thing, that's the only step that it takes for us to walk intimately with God. Now at the same time, for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord, you may feel at times a distance from God, right? Where there's moments and there's seasons where, yes, I trust Christ as my Savior, I believe the gospel, but I feel this distance from God. If that's where you're at, I want us to see that the solution is not to try harder. Because oftentimes what we think is, well, I just need to do these three things and I'll feel closer to God. The solution is not to try harder, but the solution is said to do something that's even harder than trying harder. Trying harder is actually pretty easy because it just involves us trying harder. But the real solution that's harder than trying harder is to not try, but instead to trust in the good news of the gospel. Let me kind of walk this out for a moment. So we said genuine trust in the gospel leads to a repentance which produces intimacy. Why? Because you begin to see the promises of God and His care for you are better than the promises that your sin you pursue offers. And this is most clearly pointed to the moments in which when you repent of your sin, God does not respond to our repentance by saying, okay, I guess I'll forgive you, but you need to prove that you're really serious about being sorry, and then, you know, I'll let you back into community with me. God doesn't do that, right? But oftentimes, this is how we deal with our sin. We think that way. I'll ask God to forgive me for my sins, and I'm going to try and prove, and if the longer I prove, create a bigger track record of, you know, not sinning, then God kind of, his affections for me, his acceptance of me increase. That's not the gospel. Now what the gospel says is that your acceptance and love by God does not change based on how great of a day you had or how bad of a day you had, because that acceptance and love by God rests not on your efforts, but it rests in your faith in Jesus as your Savior. And the quicker you repent of your sin, the quicker you experience God's love and kindness and genuine care for you that is already yours. And that produces in us an intimacy with God. And then I'm going to jump down to the fourth one. I said genuine trust in the gospel leads to humility, which produces reverence. And the way that this works is that the more you trust the gospel, the more clearly you see your own brokenness, your sinfulness, but what also do you more clearly see? God's righteousness and His holiness, but also what else? God's love and care for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what that leads to is not a flagellation of ourselves, as some religions kind of lead us to, but instead what it leads us to is a humility of recognizing that God, apart from you, there is no good in me. And at the same time, this humility also leads us to a recognition that although apart from you, there is no good in me, because of you, I am fully accepted and loved by you. And this leads us to a place of reverence and respect for who God is. But that reverence is not driven by fear, right? It's not driven by this idea that God's waiting to kind of smack me on the head the moment I make a mistake. No, the reverence is driven by recognition of God's holiness, but it's also driven by a recognition of God's kindness and love shown to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so my desire for us as a church, my desire for us as we engage in mission in our community, as we love our neighbors, as we invest in them and invite them into our lives, that they would see the gospel working in us in a way in which we live in God's presence not because it's what we're supposed to do, but we live in God's presence because the more that we walk in God's presence and fellowship with Him, there's this intimacy that we experience that is that like honey, you can't explain it, but once you taste it, you're like, this is amazing. And as we fellowship with Him intimately, we're also relating to Him reverently because He is a God who is holy. He is a God who will not lower the bar. A God who will not allow us to approach at the cost of His holiness, but instead beckons us to approach Him at the cost of His Son. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would take these theological truths that in many ways can feel somewhat disconnected from reality, and that You would allow these truths to drop from our head into our hearts. In Your Son's name, amen.